I'm not going to do a lot of the nitty-gritty as the background of Ephesians as an epistle, because I don't think in the long run it's going to be overly helpful of all the different theories of construction, theories of authorship. You know, was it Paul or somebody else with the same name, or one of his disciples, and so on. So all these things have been propounded over the years, and of course there's an outstanding issue for which masses of paper has been printed and pumped out, and that is over the fact that some of the very significant texts, not a lot, but some significant texts, don't actually say where the epistle is going to. It doesn't have Ephesus there. Some have a gap. I think the simplest solution to that is to realize that just like Colossae, the letter to the Colossians was told to be circulated around a certain group, Hierapolis, there's another one that Colossae was sent to, that's gone from my mind just at the moment. So in a similar way, a letter sent to Ephesus, which was the center of a large number of, if you like, daughter churches, and the mother church is big, strong, massive ministry from Paul, lots of things happening. Epaphras had gone out and planted Colossae, and probably all the Asian churches in the book of Revelation came into being at this time of the expansion from Ephesus. Inevitably, if Paul wrote a letter, or anybody wrote a letter to Ephesus, it would be handed around all the other churches. And so possibly that's why there are one or two of these very ancient, significant texts that don't just have a gap. So it's going to be filled in, like a sending a duplication round, and you fill in the name, and that's why some of them were like that. After the first two sentences, where Paul gives his introduction, as he does with all these epistles to churches, much the same way, grace and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace he always uses as he communicates with the churches, but when he writes a personal epistle or one to Titus or Timothy, he adds mercy, grace, peace, and mercy. Why? I do not know, but it's rather nice to pick out and notice that point, that mercy is necessary in personal relationships, whereas in church relationships only grace and peace. All right. Then from verse 3 through to verse 14, I should imagine that I'm right in saying we have the longest sentence in the Bible. One main verb, and it then goes on and on and on with subclause and subclause and subclause. And of course it is a magnificent verse. It absolutely bristles and scintillates with nuances and concepts which spell out, if you like, the great Pauline vision of what it means to be the people of God. So we'll spend a little bit of time on that. Yeah, there are so many wonderful words there in a way you need to, that's why I've got the Greek text with me today. Greek word after Greek word after Greek word, showing different nuances and aspects and specifics as we go through this sentence. So that will be what we will spend quite a bit of time on. Then we'll go from 15 to 23, which is the second section, and hopefully we might get some time in for verses 1 to 10 in chapter 2. Those are the three parts that we need to catch up with. One of the important things that is happening at the moment in good conservative scholarship is a thorough reassessment of how much the knowledge and the understanding of the Hebrew and Jewish background situation is carried over and is put over in Greek terms, but therefore in Greek terms that need to be qualified by the Hebrew emphasis and background. And so just a little bit of that kind of background with this epistle, despite the fact some people may think it looks the most Gentile and Greekized sort of epistle, because as I said, the great wealth of Greek words that are used in this first 14 verses, yet nonetheless it's important to notice that in the first two verses, Paul uses concepts which he's carried over from the Jewish scene. One of them is the word saints, the holy ones. Another one is the concept of faithful, very strong. Pistis is generally translated in the Septuagint as faithful or faithfulness rather than faith, but it's it's important that we keep faithfulness, faith, and faithful, that we keep these words in the same bracket together, because we're not going to understand faith if we've lost sight of what faithfulness means, which is the big emphasis in the Septuagint. And again, of course, grace and peace and concepts like that and the will of God, all these things are really meant to be understood couched in Hebraic background. Paul himself used to be Saul, first king of Israel, great name, looks very superior, very impressive, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and all the background that Paul had in his Hebraic background. It was not discarded, even though it was discounted as far as a righteousness with God, that by being a member of the chosen people was not in itself a status thing. It may have been an advantage for knowing truth, but it wasn't a status thing. It was a responsibility which he needed to rise to. So when he is converted and his name later is changed from Saul to Paul, it might be that he's using his Roman name with a view to going to the Gentiles, where he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. People in the history of Israel were called apostles, people sent from God. In fact, a prophet could be seen as an apostle. Men spoke from God, and the people who spoke from God were sent from him. And it's in that kind of context of people who are being sent into the scene of God's work and to keep on injecting his life and his power and his energy that Paul sees himself in that way. Whether he understood apostle in a very highly defined way, it's hard to tell. It seems to me that as we've gone on and we've gone back to the scripture and we try to find out what's an apostle, what's a prophet, what's an evangelist, what's a pastor, what's a teacher, what was an elder, and to get the distinctions, that they are much more pragmatic and fluid terms, much as we use word like leader today, than we would like to think. Because people write books on these things, have got to write books where they've got a defined and close understanding of what it's all about. An apostle, though, in the first and last place, really is simply somebody who has been commissioned and sent in the great mission of God. The reason for the choice of Israel and the continuing choice of the church was that it was according to God's will accomplishing a mission. And that mission is continuously led, pioneered, and stimulated by apostles. And so however else we understand apostles in all sorts of status and technical terms, if a man is not moving in the thrust and the push and the energy of God, he's not a sent man. And if he's not a sent man, you don't need me to tell you apostle and sent, same word, basically. If he's not a sent person, then he's not going to take the church anywhere. And in fact, the church needs apostles to give it direction, to give it momentum. And whether we call them apostles or not isn't the point. I dare say that it doesn't look the same when it comes to Greek, but as far as Ichthus is concerned, we are quite well aware of the necessity for apostles. We believe that without apostles we don't move and we're not going anywhere, but we don't necessarily give them a status symbol, a status title, and say this man's an apostle and this one is not. What we want is a thrust. We can't have umpteen apostles going lots of different directions. That would pull the church apart. But we do need apostles sent from God who are moving in a certain direction which carry the church with them. Now, the apostolic calling, therefore, is much more a pragmatic accomplishment than it is a part of the structure of an institution which starts off with first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. But as time goes on, in every movement of God, in every denomination that's come into being, we move into places of status rather than places of function. And the status of an apostle is what we're all worried about and write books about, when in fact we should simply be saying, well, we don't know whether we've got any apostles, but boy, we go after old Bill Bloggs, and we know God sent him, and we're following that. That is the essence of it. When we start to find people contending for position, we're moving into institution. When we find people caught in the wind and the move of God, and the person who's out in the front there is just a part of that wind which is setting up a movement, which vibrates into our lives and catches us, and we want to follow that way, then we're still in the apostolic stream in the proper sense. Therefore, we don't say this one or that one, the other, is an apostle, but we do say that we have apostolic people, and we use the word far more, if you like, adjectively than we do as a noun or a title. Now, I don't suppose you could do it in Greek anyway, but I would put it in English like, we don't believe so much in the Apostle Paul, we believe in Paul, the Apostle. You see? The Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul wherever he goes, whatever he does. But Paul, the Apostle, is only really apostling it as he keeps moving into the stream and the push and the flow and the power of God. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus and Christ saturates Ephesians, because it saturates all of Paul's writings, but again and again and again, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Sometimes Jesus Christ, sometimes Christ Jesus. I know we've said it before, but it's maybe worth taking up. The word Christ or Messiah is important when attached to Jesus, not because, again, it's another name, but it is this time showing the office in which Jesus is functioning, the office of a Messiah. The office of Messiahship is that which, of course, requires the anointing, which is what the Messiah means. And the anointing is the oil or the flow of the Spirit of God on Paul's life, so that he is ministering in and under the power of the Christ. Jesus is the carpenter of Nazareth, the God of history, the revelation of God in human terms. So Christ Jesus emphasizes, one, the way in which the Spirit of God is making Jesus real in his church, through his church, and by his apostles, but Jesus is the content of the God that we worship. So Christ Jesus is a very comprehensive term, and when we say we believe in a Christocentric message, a Christocentric hermeneutic, a Christocircumferential message, that Christ is the circumference of it, and anything outside of him is not worthy of note, and that the circumferential interpretation, that is, everything in the end is embraced into the person of Christ, who is Jesus. We are not in any way saying we are not charismatics or we are spirit conscious. We're saying if you've got the real Jesus, he is the Christ, and that is the Spirit Christ. That is the Spirit Jesus. And so the two hands of God, Irenaeus, the two hands of God, the Spirit and the Son, are the way in which God is executing his purpose into the earth. So Christ Jesus is a lovely, comprehensive way of presenting the truth as it is in the good news of Jesus Christ. By the will of God or through the will of God. I like through the will of God, because by the will of God is as much... I mean, I know it's ridiculous to put it this way, as though God... Oh, yeah, okay, I give my permission. Off you go, you do it. But that's not by in the sense of given permission only. By in the sense of you have my authority. It's far more through the will of God. God's will drives the Apostle Paul. There is an energy that comes through the will of God that he gets done, not only with authority, but also with power as he moves under the will of God. Outside of the will of God, every man is as weak and as feeble as you could imagine. Everybody is blown around with every wind of doctrine. But through the will of God is moving in this stream that I'm mentioning about, of being sent and by the will of God. And that will is, it shall be, if I've commanded it and sent it to be done, it can be done. And you move in that force and that power. So these few words to begin the epistle perhaps are just worth at times reminding people of the terrific thing it is to be in God's church, led by God's apostles, and be in the place where God's will is getting done and the mission is being accomplished. Church life is so boring and mundane for many people because it's lost the thrill and the sense of destiny and movement which the authority of the will of God gets us to. To the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, the saints was a common way of looking at the Old Testament saints. The saints were set apart and sanctified. That is, of course, what a saint is. A holy one is first and foremost in his position rather than in his purity of life. Of course, the two should go together. But Israel as a whole was sanctified and set apart. But many individual Jews didn't come up to that calling to be sanctified. They were called to be sanctified. They were named as sanctified because they were the sanctified, set-apart people. Nobody was more set apart or set aside than the Israelites, unless it was the exclusive brethren. Just a thought crossed my mind as I was looking at John there. But the set-apartness, the sanctification of the people of God was not necessarily reflected in their lives. And many of those sanctified Israelites were very unholy in their personal lives. Similarly, we could find the church in the same state, but now that title that was given to the separated, sanctified, no pork eating, no wearing of garments without blue ribbons around the bottom, no cutting of the sides of your hair, that separated these people totally. Now, the church steps in to the sanctification of God's ancient people. And so without any explanation or embarrassment, Paul simply says, using the Old Testament title, he now uses it for all those who weren't necessarily Jews in Ephesus, to the saints, to the holy ones. Now we do not have a separate sanctification, even if we eat pork from the Jews. We come into their set-apartness, which is expressed now in different terms. You can't possibly have a worldwide movement which doesn't eat pork. Putting it in cryptic terms. You can only have a worldwide movement that is able to move into many, many different cultures, but still remain set apart and sanctified, not to be shop window holiness people that folk come past and gawp at and say, how holy those people are. I'm glad there are holy people like that around, but I could never be like that. But it's nice that there are one or two around in this world. That is not the kind of sanctification which the church has stepped into. It stepped into a sanctification which is the first and foremost thing in our lives is that we are here for the will and the purpose of God. That is our sanctification. That therefore must have a secondary application in our lives, that we are living something like the fulfillment of that great purpose of God. That's what it should have. And the sanctification then touches, if you like, into personal purity. Who are at Ephesus, not just now in Jerusalem or in Israel, but at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, another Old Testament designation of God's people. They were saints, and they were also faithful, or I should say they were called saints, or called to be saints. They were called faithful, or called to be faithful. And it's to make our calling and election sure. So if you only wanted to talk on two words that morning, you could take up with folk that their calling and election is something that they must come up to. What is your calling? Holiness. What is your election? Faithfulness. Come up to your calling and the reason why you were chosen. Make it sure. And if we make it sure, you remember Peter says our entrance into the kingdom will be an abundant one. Not a miserable, niggardly, pared down, poverty-stricken one, but an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our God and Saviour. If we've made our calling and our election sure, we're called to holiness. We are elected for faithfulness, and we are committed and faithful to the mission of God. Of course, you can't be faithful without faith. You can't be a saint without purity, really. Grace to you and peace. Why? Because if you're going to be involved as holy, faithful folk in Christ Jesus, you need the grace and the peace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace is the word which comes from the Greek background, and peace is the greeting that comes from the Jewish background, shalom and charis. You put the two together and you got a Greek-Jewish greeting, grace to you and peace. Not that there wasn't any grace in the Old Testament, there certainly was. There was always grace. As soon as God gave the law, he also gave an altar, because he knew that the law not being kept would require an altar. That's grace. There's grace all the way through the Old Testament. But in essence, the law, the Torah, the teaching came by Jesus Christ. Came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So whereas the old people, whose shoes we're stepping into, with some of them, of course, and I'm trying to get it over properly, the church is not distinct from Israel. Israel is not distinct from the church. They are not two different covenants that God is working by. He's working by one and one only, the Abrahamic covenant, and we're all involved in it, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. And in that one flow of the olive tree, Romans 11, we are called to a sanctification and a faithfulness that requires grace and peace, and the grace and peace which God makes available are in Christ Jesus. But they don't come from Yahweh, well, they do, but they come from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of God has now changed. The title of God is the full title of Father, because we've come to the Son, not just Yahweh or the Father of Israel, but the Father of each individual person. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 3 through to verse 14, this one great, long, magnificent sentence is called a blessing. This is typical of the Jewish baraka. It is the blessing which God brings to the people. And you remember the priest would stand up and he would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you," and etc., etc. So we've got the same thing here. When Paul says grace and peace, when Paul says blessed be the God and Father, the grace and peace are actually communicated through an apostle, through a man who's living under the and through the will of God. If he says grace to you, you should go away knowing I've received grace. If he says peace to you, you should say, "Oh, I came here, I didn't have much peace, but I'm going away with a lot." Because there was a communication through the word. Similarly, when he prays, blessed, and he begins to worship, it is releasing that grace and peace that Paul is wanting to dispense wherever he goes. Worship releases the blessing of God, grace and peace into other people's lives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't seem to be in any way inhibited at keep on pouring out the name of Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, he is so full of Christ, there's no other way of expressing it but that he is saturated. He is obsessed with the person of the Son of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know him as God and Father? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Lord Jesus Christ, because it's as I submit to his lordship, not just as I see the revelation of Jesus, not just when I am in the place of acknowledging the anointing of the Christ, the Messiah, that when I call him Lord, then I'm in the place of receiving blessing from God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means your will be done. Who has blessed us? Blessed be God who blesses us. And here's the blessing pouring out to the people he's writing to. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the first blessed is different from the second two. The first blessed is worshipping and eulogizing and speaking beautifully of God. But why is Paul doing that? Because God in the first place has blessed us and blessed him. Why do I speak well of God? Because God has spoken well of me. Sorry, blessed, because it means eulogia, beautiful words, it's to speak well of. So I speak well of God in worship because God has spoken well of me. We love him because he first loved us. And it is God's overtures. It is God's good news. It is God speaking to mankind through his Son, through the Word of God, that brings blessing. He has blessed us. Not he will bless us or shall bless us, but he's blessed us. It's there. The blessing is there to dip into. With every spiritual blessing does not mean that the blessings are all spiritual and nothing material. That is a dichotomy which is Greek, but not Hebrew. It's that the spiritual blessings are simply that they are located and stored up for us in the spiritual realm. We have an inheritance laid up in heaven, says Peter, which is pure and undefiled, not fading away, an undying one. And that inheritance is available for us to live in now, and to also look forward to its total apprehension in the future. So there is already laid up for us every blessing which is in its roots spiritual. It comes from the spiritual realm. But it may be the healing. It may be a word of knowledge. It's a spiritual blessing, not a blessing which is not material. It is that its source comes from the spirit realm, where it's been secured for us and been already there. We are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. The heavenly places speak to us of the stratifications of the supernatural and the spiritual world, in which not only spiritual blessings are stored up for us and that Christ exists and operates on our behalf, but also we're going to find there are other spiritual forces at work in the heavenly places. We mustn't think of the heavens as being simply heavenly in the pop sense of the word, paradisical, beautiful. The heavenly places can be pretty ugly if you meet some of the characters walking around there who are principalities and powers and mights and dominions and thrones and demonic powers which are hosts of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. But even though that is the case, Christ is there in the spiritual realm. He is in the heavenly places also. Which in these days where everybody now has stopped being atheists and they all want to be known as spiritual, whatever that means, equally pragmatically atheists, but we all want to be spiritual and we want to move in spiritualities and we want to lay hold of spiritual concepts. And I am a very spiritual person, never of course having to do with Christianity, but I'm very spiritual. Those kinds of people are moving in a sphere which can be very, very, very damaging. For opening the door into the heavenly places is not a foolproof prescription for the panacea of all ills. Spirituality doesn't answer all our problems. It might well create a load more. But what Paul is saying here is that our spiritual blessings, which are stored up in this realm of the heavens, are secure for us as long as we remember that it's Christ who is in those heavenly places on our behalf. So any engagement into the spiritual or the supernatural must be in the presence and by the operation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we're going to find more and more and more that people who are kind of quasi-Christian, in actual fact, many of them are simply just spiritualizers and moving in the spirit realm, but are trying to justify their experience of the supernatural by claiming that it is something to do with Jesus, because everything in the heavenly realm is something to do with Jesus, when it is not. And you may find that you get a word of knowledge which is not necessarily from Jesus at all. you may find that there is some premonition of something that's going to take place, which is just simply moving in the spiritual realm. I'm tempted to start talking about this a bit more than I should. No, we better keep to the text when we get there. The spiritual realm, in a way, cannot remain a closed book to us. You can't say, don't enter into the spiritual realm unless you do it through Jesus, because people are doing it all the time without realizing it. Every time we stand back and we exert the awareness of self-consciousness, every time we disassociate from what's going on and try to objectively analyze with rationality, we are using the spiritual realm. We are moving into the heavenlies. And people are doing this all the time. But of course, a permanent and continuous fellowship with Jesus means that in that realm, we will receive the things which come from him and under his protection. It isn't just a carte blanche, well, I'm in Christ, I can't go wrong in that realm. It is a personal engagement of fellowshipping with Jesus will keep the shutters down from the deceptions. In a minute, we will talk about receiving graciously from God wisdom and knowledge. But that wisdom and knowledge can come from all sorts of realms in the heavenly places. It's the wisdom and knowledge which we're receiving because we're in fellowship, in communication. We're moving and sharing with Christ moment by moment by moment. That enables us to move freely and confidently in the spiritual realm. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Of course, this has been sometimes exploited as a hotbed of Calvinism, but for goodness sake, he chose us in him. Who got chosen? Was it you or me individually, so say the Calvinists? Or is it that we were chosen in Christ in a sensible fashion? Before ever we existed, God said, anyone who is in Christ, and what I'm going to do in Christ, and the Christ who's going to become a man, and the Christ is going to die for the world's sin, anyone who is in him has the destiny which I have chosen for him, has got the part to play, which is that which is my choice for him. To talk about being chosen, I don't want to go into all this, but I shall rabbit on about it when with the networkers, and they'll get fed up with it anyway, but it is so... it is important, it's terribly important. That it is such a meaningless, vacuous hijinks of mental gymnastics that talks about God choosing us before we existed, knowing us before we were existed, and aligning himself along with us before we ever existed, and just throwing in Christ in because it's a sort of bit of a spiritual word to use. It is in Christ that we are chosen. Anybody who is found in Christ has an election. Where did he get it from? From Jesus. He didn't get it in himself. God didn't look around and say, Roger Forster, I'm going to elect you into eternity. And that's the election of Roger Forster. I was elected because Jesus was elected. And it makes absolutely no sense for all things we're going to read about here, being headed up into Christ and being seated with him in heavenly places and so on and so forth. It is simply Jesus who is the elect servant of God. The Old Testament prepared us for it very, 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 very clearly. Israel was elect. It was elect for the purpose of bringing blessing to the earth. And anybody who was born into Israel woke up and looked around and said, hey, I'm elect because I'm in Israel. He didn't exist out in the sticks somewhere, let's say down the river into Egypt, and God said, I am going to choose that Egyptian. I'm going to elect him and drop him into Israel. That was not how he got elected. He got elected simply by being born a Jew and born into the society, born into that instrument that God was using to purify revelation and to bring about the basis for world evangelization. If we are electing Christ, it is simply because God chose that he should get something done through us who are in Christ. If we're not in Christ, he gets nothing done at all through us. Of course, you could be a pagan. You could be out in the other nations And you could go to Israel and bang on the door and say, please, I want to be a proselyte. You could come in that way. But that was still you choosing to come in, not God picking you up and putting you in. The choice is in Christ, not outside of Christ. Let's get hold of election before we misunderstand it. And again, I didn't get everything done. I wanted, by any means, to get done. I got to about verse 6 or 7, I think. I was going to prepare for this. One Jew asked me, when do I prepare? Well, I started to prepare at about 7 o'clock when I got up. But by the time Faith arrived home at 9, I think I'd had about umpteen phone calls and drunk 2 cups of tea, tried to solve a transport problem and a few other things, and read 6 verses. Well, that was my preparation. I flushed 40 years ago, that's right. Just as he chose us in him. We are never chosen outside of Christ, we're always chosen in him. If we're chosen in Christ, it's his election that we share and enjoy. This is corporate choice, it is not individualistic, outside of Christ's choice. Surely it's so obvious, but unfortunately it seems to have been said again and again. But as I looked at those first 6 verses and thought I'd have a look into word commentary and see what it has to say, I noticed that it said, that once again, the same old one, there is never any other verse, and it's it quoting from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it's an alternative translation to say chosen from the beginning, rather than chosen as the first fruits, chosen from the beginning, etc., etc., and that is supposed to be from the beginning of the world. But if you look at it carefully, it's almost certainly from the beginning of moving into that particular area. But even more than that, it probably should be translated chosen as first fruit, not beginning. It's almost the same word in Greek. And then again, it isn't even the word eklektos. Do you think that the writer of the commentary was, I won't say honest enough, I'm sure he must be an honest man, but do you think he was alert enough and specifically thought the thing through enough to point out that this one verse that's always used to talk about election for salvation is a totally different word from the word eklektos? He knows it, I suppose, but he doesn't think it's bothered to worth telling anyone. One place in the whole of the New Testament which might just about be, even though there's an alternative reading. What a way to build doctrine on alternative reading anyway. But even if it were the case, it is even a different verb, which ought to make us stop and say that's nothing to do with the doctrine of election. Got the idea? Okay, everybody happy? Yeah, let's move on. You've had enough of my rabbiting on. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before, and you must have heard me say it many times before, yes, and it's the word that's related to the word heresy, interesting enough. It's to take up. Hierio is to take up. It's to pick, to choose, to take up. And a heresy is when you pick up a particular doctrine and make it everything. And that's a heresy. A heresy is not being 100% wrong. A heresy is just emphasis. That's biblically, I mean. Don't say historically, it's been different. Historically, it's worthy of being burnt at the stake, which is a great honor. Choice or elect is the same word. Chosen and elect, sorry. The same in English, like everything, most things. You can generally find 2 words, one with a Greek or Latin base, one with a German or Saxon base, and because we've got massive vocabulary, therefore, and we still go on stealing words from everybody else. That's why English is such a rich language. It's been stolen from all over the world. But, there we are. Yeah. Oh, I don't know, we got kimchi and things like that then. Right, verse 4. Chose him for the foundation of the world. That if, you must have heard me say before, if God had not chosen, if he had not elected that Christ should be the vehicle in which new humanity would be brought to birth, if the old humanity went wrong, and to rectify what had gone wrong, from the foundation of the world, God wouldn't have gone any further. But because, not as an afterthought, but as a necessary prerequisite, in case man sinned, that if he did sin, that there was a salvaging program. And that salvaging program was not an expediency at the last minute, desperate attempt to try and solve something. It was that God had coolly, calmly, cold-bloodedly, calculatedly, and collectively before the world ever began, said that if man sins, then we have an alternative plan. And it is in Christ. The cross, in Christ, the resurrection, in Christ, the new humanity. We were chosen in him. And that that word election is first and foremost to do with servanthood. And the election implies that if we're going to get this good news through the world, we need some servants who will do it. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, standing in the place of Christ, beseech you be reconciled to God. Secondly, it is to do with reigning, because the age to come requires, if things have gone wrong, that still we would have kings and vice-regents and rulership on the earth and the heavens eventually. And that's why Adam was made, and that's where he was destined to move. And that all will be accomplished, and that election for humanity will be fulfilled. So just as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, we should be holy and blameless before him. Why? Because to be servants and to be rulers, whichever aspect we want to emphasize at the moment, it is as holy and blameless before him. To live our lives as before the Lord all the time, in love. I'd rather put the comma after him rather than start a new sentence. I've already told you it's all one sentence anyway. But holy and blameless before him in love. So that's the chosenness of God, is that we should be holy and blameless and enjoy that holiness and blameless because we are being loved. We are in the place of love. Love is flowing into our experience and through us. If love is not the motivating nutrient, it is not the thing that we're living in, the power we're living in, what price our holiness, what good our blamelessness? There's a blamelessness of the Pharisees. Paul had it. As far as the law was concerned, blameless. It was not a blamelessness in love. There's a holiness which is as cold as ice. But it's not a holiness in love. If it were a holiness in love, it would be as colourful as the high priest's holy garments. Not as cool and as cold and as black and white or as stark as some holiness that we tend to meet. Holy and blameless before him. Living in his presence is a great power. I was going to say incentive. It's not so much an incentive. It's a power. It's a power to be holy and blameless, knowing that we're before him and his love is towards us. He predestined us to the adoption of sons. The predestined should never really cause us any problems, as most of you are well aware. To be predestined simply means that there's a destiny given to us beforehand. Whereas our service is involved in our election, our predestination is to do with our persons and character. And our persons and character are predestined to the adoption of sons is equally spelled out in Romans when it says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The word predestination occurs 6 times in the whole of the New Testament. It's found in four times in relationship to the church only, and those 4 times are found in only 2 places. I say that again, have you got it? Predestination occurs 6 times in the New Testament. It occurs 4 times in relationship to the church, but those 4 times are found in 2 places. The first first place where twice it occurs is in this one long sentence. And so consequently, well, you've got it there in verse 5, you've got it again in verse 11. Now, if it's all in the same sentence, it must mean the same thing in both places, surely. Unlikely to be otherwise. So there we've got a predestination which is in love, having predestinated us. Okay? In love, having predestinated. Put the in love either way, whether you go backwards or whether we go forwards, but it's dominating in the middle of the sentence. In love, having predestinated. Now, out of love, God predestinated us. When you go to Romans chapter 8, whom he foreknew, it is out of knowledge that he predestinates us. So the background of predestination is knowledge, foreknowledge, and love. Put those two things together, and you see how reasonable it all is. If I make a decision to go somewhere, and that is my destiny, suppose I made a decision to go to London this afternoon, to go up to town, that is my destiny, London. So I have chosen that destiny before I started. It wasn't a random one. I wasn't wandering around, meandering around, and suddenly woke up, oh, I've come to the Trafalgar Square. I actually made a choice, and that choice to go to Trafalgar Square was born out of knowledge. I rather like Trafalgar Square. I like to see the pigeons. There are always pigeons at Trafalgar Square. And it's also born out of love. I love pigeons. So, in love and in knowledge, I've made a choice. That is the way that we all make choices. Some people make choices before they think, but that's just being rude about them. They did think a little bit. And some people make choices and don't empathize with the possible results and therefore feel wrongly about their choices. But if I feel, yes, I love that person, if I know that person's, let's put it really provocatively, is worthy of my love. Okay? Those two things, knowledge, what the person is, and love, that I'm already orientated in my emotions towards them, will then have a bearing on the decision I make. However, let's take it in a marriage context, just to be somewhat seasonal for one or two of us here. If I look forward to the future and I say I love that person, I want to be with them, yet I know they are a terrible cook and my digestion will be seriously impaired and tested over the next few years, I'm not actually drawing from known data, that as I look forward to that future, my knowledge might override my feelings. And I might say, no, I'm not going here. I made a decision not to go to that destiny. On the other hand, you might look to the future. My emotions are so committed in this direction, despite the appalling future my digestion has, I will still make a choice. Now that's making a choice on the basis of knowledge and emotion, knowledge and love. So mind, emotion lie behind choice. God's mind, he knew that he could get us there. Those he foreknew, he knew that we wouldn't fail. Despite what he knew about us, he knew he could conform us to the image of his son. If we'd let him, he would do it, could do it. And in love, I want the very best for these anthropological bipeds that I've created. I want the very best. I love them. I really want them to be crowned with glory and honor. And so in his emotions and in his knowledge, in his love and in his knowledge about the condition and the possibility, those two things combined together, he said, I am not going to choose a destiny for them, which is that they should be angelic or that they should be wonderful supersonic beasts that can zoom around the earth. I'm choosing that they should be conformed to the image of my son. It's the greatest thought that God ever had. We shall see that highlighted as we move on. Okay? He didn't make us without a destiny, otherwise we would be meaningless. He made us with a destiny. We have got a meaning. What it is? What is it? both in Ephesians 1 and in Romans 8, it is always to do with sonship. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, here comes a crucial interpretive point. The word adoption means son placing. Of course, it was used if you took a baby and put it into a family. You'd have to say, I place that baby as a son. Could do that. But it also had another connotation, which is clearly behind Romans chapter 8. And that is that the adoption to place as a son is something that you do to one of your children. You place them as a son to give them position and authority, and to give them the rights of inheritance. Usually it was the firstborn son that was placed as a son before the tribunal or the bema seat in the law courts of Rome. And everybody then publicly knew from then on, generally maybe 16, 18 year old son had been appointed the heir of his father and he would take over the estates. It was a reasonable thing to do. The Jews also placed a lot by firstborns. Firstborn's rights, you know, the story in the Old Testament with Jacob and Esau and others, Reuben and others, and David, who was the little baby in the family. The firstborn rights are very important things for Jews. And it's very sensible because, unfortunately, the Welsh were not quite so sensible. Unlike the Jews and the Romans, they divided up their inheritance into as many parts as they had sons. And for century after century, it was the fundamental cause of the weakness of the Celts in Wales, whereby in the end they totally succumbed to the armies of Edward as they swept through and carved up the land, built castles. If you want to see castles, go to Wales. Built Norman castles all over the place because there was not enough strength. And it always created infighting as the brothers were all vying for the best bits of the inheritance. And every smaller unit made it weaker and weaker. Sorry for those who believe that, you know, small is beautiful, but it's true. I might throw out the provocative point here as right into the middle of the thing. If we're not careful, if we break our congregations into smaller units and smaller units and smaller units without an adequate cohesive force to hold us together as one, we will lose our significance and power to withstand the enemy and to get a job done. Okay, carry that back, congregation leaders. I'm no longer in charge. You have to go and do it yourself and make sure that it doesn't happen. But it's there all over history, and Wales is an outstanding example of it. That's why I quoted it. I think you might be interested if you happen to be a bit Celtic or moving in that direction. They destroyed themselves in the end. They could have held out against the Normans, I'm sure. The resistance had gone very well for quite a while, till the 13th century. And then by that time, this particular inheritance right, where the firstborn didn't matter, everybody was as important as everybody else. Well, when the Romans wanted to make sure that that didn't happen to their big estates, which therefore wielded a lot of influence in the Roman Empire, they had one son, and one son only, chosen out, and he was adopted. He was placed as a son. Huios tithemi are the two words put together, son placed. And to place as a son would mean that obviously he should be worthy of that position. Sometimes it would mean he was a younger one, but he was more worthy. So those sons better be careful, because the father hasn't made his choice yet. He's looking around and watching them. But when he makes his choice, that's when he's feeling a bit rheumatic-y. Or my daughter who complains every time I say, well, I won't be here some while hence. Debbie, you've got to this and you've got to that and you've got to know this. And then she starts to beat me up and say, don't talk like that. She won't let me. I rather quite enjoy it, actually. But but anyway, the father would take this step to make sure that his inheritance was secured and that the best son would be there. Generally the first born, the one who's born first, but not always was he seen to be the firstborn son. Now that's what we're after here. It is placing as sons. And in Romans, the placing of sons, the adoption is the resurrection of the body, the redemption of the body. It could not be clearer, it could not be plainer, it could not be more obvious. You all know it, you don't need to look at it. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs indeed with Christ, if indeed we suffer or endure with him that we may be glorified together with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. For the anxious longing of the creation, the inheritance, the whole inheritance is falling apart, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subject to futility, not of his own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The children are not old enough yet to take over the inheritance. They're not strong enough yet. They're not experienced enough yet. And the, meanwhile, the father is saying this is a bad job because the inheritance is getting covered with weeds. The vines are not being properly pruned and so forth. So the inheritance is subject to emptiness or vanity. And the creation was subject to futility, not of his own will, because of him subjected in hope. He's hoping that one day my sons will be able to take over my inheritance. Sons, of course, this time the plurality of the church. It's the church as one entity that's going to take over. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. But I thought you were sons. Well, we're children, but we're waiting for the adoption of sons. Calvinism, Augustinianism, Protestantism at large has insisted that the word adoption means being adopted into the family of God as babies when we are born again. The scripture says otherwise. It says that the adoption is a future which has not yet arisen. And that future is when we are in resurrection bodies, placed on the platform of this universe in order that the earth may cease its groanings and enter into its full inheritance development as God intended from the earliest when he made the universe. Okay? The adoption is not what takes place when we're born again. We are not adopted into God's family. We are really, really, really born into it. The adoption is nothing to do with being there by mistake or a legal fiction. Okay? We always like music, it helps us to concentrate on that. So, are we all happy about that? We're all waiting for the adoption. We've got the spirit of adoption, Galatians chapter 4. We have the spirit of adoption, but we haven't yet got the adoption. The adoption is for in family. Not to get into the family, it is in family. It's within the family. So, back to Ephesians, predestined us to the adoption of sons, that's what we are, that's where we're going. That destiny is to be set forth in the character of the Son of God, conformed to his image, through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We get the same phrase in verse 9. The mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. This little word, kind intention, is made up of two words, you, beautiful, and logia, you, not logia, you, docia, beautiful thought. I will make these anthropological bipeds with the destiny that they should become conformed to the image of my son. That's the biggest thought God could have. They will be a complete image, an expression of me as my son is, conformed to the image of my son. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention, the beautiful thought of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this, of course, will cause us to praise this beautiful outshining, glory, the outshining of God, the sense of harmony and euphoria the feeling this is just as things ought to be, that's what it's like to live in the glory. Yes, it's just paradise. That's what it should be. To the praise of that glory, and it's of his grace. The grace lies behind the glory that God brings us into that beautiful harmony. I say beautiful word glory sometimes, put the word beauty in. The praise of the beauty of his grace, the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Another beautiful phrase. I mean, this is absolutely loaded with thought after thought after thought. And now the word beloved. Of course, we meet it in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon. We meet it in words like Solomon was beloved, and Jedithah is the beloved one. That was one of Solomon's names. You get it in Israel is called beloved in one place, in Deuteronomy. Jeshurun, is it? Jedithah. I think it's that verse. Just being careful. So. My memory fails at the moment. But there are places throughout the Old Testament where you get these hints of the object of God's love. And here we've got the word beloved, and it's for us to love him. And it's the loving which comes out of what he's done for us. He's first loved us, and in response to him he's called the beloved one. God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved son." You know that the word beloved is the Greek form here of the word David. David means beloved. So there's a terrific stream of revelation that you could pick up in this word, in beloved. But here it is all concentrated in one word and applied to Jesus, just like every time the whole of Scripture flows into the person of the Son of God. He is the beloved one. In him, that's the beloved, we have redemption through his blood. Having spoken about this great destiny as a servant king, that's our election, this destiny which is a predestiny to become like Jesus and to be set forth before the universe in the character and in the place of the sons, that they may enter into our freedom. Now we move into the cost for this terrific project which this long verse is giving us. The cost is in whom we have redemption. The word redemption is made up of three elements. Apo, from. Redemption is taken out from something, being removed from something. Luo, which is to release, to free. Apo, luo. To release from, to bring forth free, to let go out of. And the third element, from, is that which something. It's a price word. It's almost a money word. Apolutron. Redemption implies redemption price. Redemption implies a price, according to the word that is used here. Paul could have used other words. He could have just used the word to buy. Or he could have used a word just to free. A thesis or something like that. But he uses the word, which means to release from by a price. Now, what is the price? Surely, without any further explanation, Paul is not going to lead us astray by just adding through his blood. The price of redemption is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blood is used because it speaks of a very clear evidence that death has taken place. In some sense, it's a violent death. It wasn't dying of disease, it was dying of your throat being cut. In another sense, it has always sacrificial elements, the blood. A man of blood is, of course, a violent man, so it's got violent aspects. A man of blood, that's a Hebraism that you get in Scripture. But also the idea of a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb. It's not going to die, it's only 1 year old, you kill it, it's violent, and his blood is shed as an evidence that he really has died. So So the redemption through his blood, the price to bring all these things back into operation, which were longed for and looked for before the world began, or the creation got going, then it's been a costly business. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness. Now that's like in apposition. What is redemption through his blood? What is this redeeming? What is this buying back? Well, it's the forgiveness of our trespasses, because our trespasses were what kept us chained and from which we needed releasing. So if we could get rid of the trespasses, our chains would fall off. And so it's not quite the same concept. Redemption through the blood is not quite the same concept as forgiveness for our trespasses, but they are intimately linked together. If we're ever going to be free, we must be forgiven of our sins. We must be released from our sins. In fact, the word forgiveness there is not exactly an equivalent of redemption, but it is a word for releasing. To release somebody is when you forgive them, you release them. So it's the releasing of our sins according to the riches of his grace. When we are in Christ and have experienced our redemption and forgiveness, the richness of our experience should be a sense which overwhelms us, according to the riches of his grace. It is all by giving. And as you can see, you know, because these are all in apposition, or they're subclause upon subclause, you can look backwards and you can look forwards, and it makes it very rich for interpretation. According to the riches of his grace is the forgiveness he's paid for our sins, which is the redemption of his blood. And then we look forward, which he lavished, or he poured out, which he made abundant towards us. So these riches are just pouring out towards us in all wisdom and insight. You know, forget the full stop, they're just confused. All these things are flowing in together. So the riches of his grace pour out upon us, and as they do so, wisdom and insight pour out upon us without any restraint. God has made them abundant towards us in all wisdom and insight. Do we need wisdom? Of course we need wisdom. We're always wanting wisdom. That's more or less the kind of sagacity and understanding of life, and the wisdom that belongs to the wise, their comprehensive view of the universe and of how to apply it in our lives. The word insight begins to bring us more into the realm of application. It's not exactly a synonym, despite some lazy commentators who don't bother to make distinctions. They just say that hendias is what is taking place here, which is a theological way of saying that you've got two words and everything that's held between them is all contained in what's being said, and that they are therefore very much similes. But in actual fact, the insight is much more to do with moment by moment, day by day, point by point, what is happening in people's lives, what is happening in my life, how do I see it and understand it. I may have plenty of wisdom gleaned over years and years of my Christian walk, but at every point of the day I also need insight. I want to know what's going on behind the scenes. Why is it that some people say or do this? How is it that this is happening in these circumstances? Wisdom and insight have been promised to us to be lavished forth and to be abundant in Christ. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely. So the wisdom and the insight of application, and of also discerning what's going on. He made known to us the mystery of his will. So the wisdom and insight in particular, not I would say exclusively, but in particular, are to do with this mystery of his will. That is, what life is all about, where we're going, why God set it going, where he's taking us, what is our predestination, what are we elected for. Making known to us, when this wisdom and insight comes, making known to us the mystery of his will. Although most commentators will be at pains to emphasize that the word mystery is not necessarily something that is hidden away in secret, yet there is a sense in which it is hidden away in secret, and that there is always a sense of awe. There's always a sense of the awesomeness, to use this overused American word of recent days. Everything is awesome. And the awe and the amazement as it is revealed to us what God really is up to and why he's doing it and how he's accomplished it through the blood and where he's taking us to be like his son. I mean, if you don't get anything else over on a Sunday morning, get over to them. This is fantastic. This is awe-inspiring. And the world doesn't see it. That's why they're so miserable. That's why they move around with such unhappy, dragging their feet and not knowing where they're going. And finish up, possibly, one of the, you know, the notables we're supposed to follow as being the success stories of life and fawned upon by the press and by the media, and then they commit suicide. What a wonderful object lesson we've been learning. How to live this life. And the papers are saturated, but somebody who really knows how to live it, they will ignore completely. Somebody really knows how to enjoy life and to get out of life what it's all about, and we should be so excited at putting over to people. We know what it's about. And be politically incorrect. We know what it's about. Okay? And enjoy the fact that we're living in that flow and that wonder of God. It is a mystery, but it's revealed to those with wisdom and insight by the overflowing lavishment of God. He made known to us, lavishment is not an English word, I just made it up. In wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his, and we're back to the kind intention again, the beautiful thought which he purposed in him. Here's another one of those words. Election, predestination, kind intention, and here's another one, it's purpose. I want to just use a word here because it's of what we're going to get in verse 10, which clearly is still developing what purpose means. But the word purpose, yes, you could translate it straightforward as that, purposed, ordained, placed in, disposed. But there is one way of looking at it from the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, amongst other things, not the only one, but in the Septuagint, the word is used for the showbread. It's the purpose bread. And the purpose bread was laid out on a purpose. It was arranged. It was an arrangement. It was laid out. And this is what it is, the purpose, the arrangement of God. This is God's arrangement. He arranged it this way. He purposed it this way. See the idea? I didn't bring that out because we've got so many words here that might look, in a brief overview, as though they're all the same. Election, predestination, beautiful intent, good intent, purpose. But they're not the same. They all have these different nuances. And if you wanted to be really sophisticated, surely, of course, letting you be sophisticated on a Sunday morning. It's possible to be sophisticated on a Sunday morning. Yes. You could take out those four words and just show the different nuance in each one. Well, it would thrill me if I'm there, but no, I know. Okay. Which he purposed or set forth or arranged in him. Now, here comes another wonderful word. With a view to an administration suitable or fitting to the fullness, upon the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth, in him. There are two more words. Well, no, there are three really. In view of the administration, that is the word oikoumene. First time it's been used in this great long sentence, but it's another one of these real, you know, theological buzzwords that ought to turn us on, the oikoumene. The oikoumene, you can hear oikos. It's the word house. So it's household management, householdship. And that's where you get economy from. The economy is not just a word to confuse us so we don't understand all the gymnastics of the treasury trying to hide the fact that we are not as well off as we really are, or that we ought to be more well off, or what the gross national product is simply household economics. Household economics is how we have the economy, how we've got the administration of the household. Okay? So the economy, or the householdship, is the way in which God is administering this wonderful program. In fact, you could say it is the ecumenical economy, or householdership, or stewardship, which God is using in order to arrange, or to purpose, or to set forth and ordain the concepts that his good intent, his good thoughts have conceived on the basis of the destiny which he is wanting to take us to, which is also not only in character to be like his son, but is to do the task of servanthood and kingship, election. You can move all the way back through these wonderful words. You can see as logically, it's not just a man who is overwhelmed with verbosity, pouring out word after word after word, and as some commentators will say, using two words when one would have done. This is a wonderful developing concept, step by step by step by step. And then we get to perhaps the crown of it all. Oh no, sorry, I've missed out the word fullness. This is going to be an important word also in Ephesians, the fullness, suitable to the fullness of times. The fullness of times is things have come to the head of where God's planning and working is going, the fullness of times. But the next really turn on buzzword is, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. We start off thinking about our election to do a job. We see how we need character to be conformed to the image of his son. We move into the great thoughts that God has had in order that should be done. We see that it's in a particular arrangement and the setting forth of his purpose. He's arranged it in a way. That means that it fits into the household economy in the way that every part is functioning as it should be in its place. And then we see, but where's all this going? It started with us, but it finishes up that everything might be summed up in Christ. That is the wonderful word, which in Latin sounds like this, recapitulation. In Greek, anakephale, then made into a verb, idzo or something like that. So it is the re-heading up, the re-heading up. That's why it's translated resum, or summing up. But most translations don't translate the word head there, but the word head is in the Greek word, to re-head it up, to resum it up. When you do your sums and you get to the total at the bottom, you've summed it up, and that's the head. You've got it all up into that summation. And secondly, most translations don't bring up the Anna. Now, in a context of well-taught leaders like you are, you're all well aware of Anabaptists. Why? Because they were baptized again. And Anna, here is the word again. Anna Kephale. Anna, again, heading. So it does seem to suggest that there was a time when everything was headed up. But it's got out of joint, it's been beheaded, and now God is re-heading everything back. How was it headed up before? I will only make a suggestion and won't take long to expound it, but it seems to me that the heading up of the old order and of the old cosmos was a heading up under Satan, who was the god of this world and the prince of this age. And he is called the summation of wisdom in Ezekiel. So there was a summing up of everything into Satan. The weakness, if one dare talks about the weakness of God's creation is that there was a gap, and always will be a gap, between any creature, even the supreme and wonderful creature like the devil was. There's always a gap between creature and creator. And over that gulf, the devil wanted to step, and he wanted to be as God. Pride rose in his heart. He wanted to step over the gap into God's place. And in doing so, took the universe, or that part of it of which we're a part. How far that extends, I don't know. Doesn't really seem to give us much indication whether sin spreads to the planetary system or whether it moves into the next galaxy. But the rebellion has taken this bit of the universe with him. Therefore, there needs to be a new heading up, a new government. The kingdom of God has got to come back in again. Hence, the preparation, the training that we're going through in order to reign for Christ. And that, and the age to come, is not put under the subjection of angels, because it was headed up and was taken away and went wrong. But the age to come is put under the saints. But amongst the saints stands the God who has become a man. So the gap has been bridged, and that weakness doesn't exist there anymore. The temptation to fly the gap between creator and creature has gone. If everything then is headed up into Christ. Now, we assume that the church is headed up because we're his body, and that will come later. But in the first place, the heading up into Christ is everything that there is in the universe, to bring it back into the order, into the householdership, into the stewardship, into the economy of God. Of all things in heaven and on earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So it's only in Christ that we got an inheritance. It's only in our elder brother, who was set forth and declared, and will be declared with him in the adoption. And so in Christ we've obtained an inheritance and have been predestined. Some versions, I think, might, do I remember rightly, say we were made an inheritance. But I think we were made an inheritance. Both ideas come together, as we'll see as we move on. But I think that we've obtained an inheritance keeps it in the pattern of the way that I've been describing this whole arrangement or order or destiny, etc. We've obtained inheritance having predestined us according to his purpose. Predestination, we've seen what it is back there, adoption of sons. According to his arrangement, his purpose, we're back to that word again, his arrangement, who works everything after the counsel of his will. The word for work is energia. It is the same word, for instance, as you get in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Here is another example of the word energia. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Not a very healthy one. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity, or to the energizing energia, to the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So there is an energy, there is an energia which Satan can put on. Now, if he is energizing things, what does it mean to say that Jesus is energizing all things? Back into verse 10, verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance and predestined according to the purpose who works all things, but Satan's working things too, after the counsel of his will. Well, because when it says that God works in all things, it does not mean that nobody else is working anything at all. Again, another terrible reading into the text. You can't read the Bible and really understand that. You can't really understand that God is working in everything and everything's going according to his plan, otherwise it wouldn't be the world that we're in. God works in everything. Satan is working in some things. I am working in some things. Human beings are energizing some things. But in the whole sum total, because God is the master chess player, his in working can even in work devil, the devil's works. and can even in work hours. He doesn't want us to do bad things. He doesn't want the devil to be fighting him, otherwise he would be a psychological case and schizophrenic. But the fact that the devil is working in it, he will use it and work in it himself. So all that that verse is saying is not that everything that is happening by the will of God. That is lunacy. Nobody could say that who reads the Bible. It's only a theologian who's forgotten the rest of the Bible when he looks at one word. It's the fact is that the energy that God is putting in running the universe, is such that even if men with wicked hands throw his beloved son onto the cross, and he suffers there for the under the blasphemy and the irreverence and the hatred and the spite of the devil, God will even use that and work in it to get something out of it, which is the salvation of the world in this case. That is the energia, which ought to give us confidence. And I've been terribly impressed since being out in Albania again and read a book about a special operations executive who was dropped behind the lines in Albania and the things that went on at that time, and how the British in the end basically were the ones that supported the murderous campaign of Hoxha and put him into power because he used all our weapons and arms. And it's a terrible story, really. But I mean, thinking about it, I thought to myself, and in it, all the things that went in the next years, and Kiriaz's descendants, one of them committing suicide and so forth. I've been thinking and praying about it. How can you say something positive? Well, the triumph is this. He never saw it. His sister never saw it. His grandson never saw it. But today there is a church in Albania. Something has been worked in all that wickedness that was going on. And in all the wickedness, God was in working, according to the counsel of his will, to get a people for himself. And I think that is the encouraging thing that we've always got to stand by, even when it looks so despairing that some people will even take their lives. No, we're in a place where God is in working in all things according to the counsel of his will, even though there are plenty of other works going on too, but we're going to go on trusting and loving him in those dire circumstances as they have been over the past 40 years. Okay. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. He possibly means the Jews and the followers of John the Baptist, the earliest converts in Ephesus, or he may mean the Jews in particular, to whom the gospel was preached first, but to the end that we who first hoped, if we wanted to make it the Jews, you Gentiles as well. He goes on to give indication. Then that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, same phrase as we had earlier on. Praise, his glory, the response to his outshining of his greatness, harmony, beauty and peace. In him you also, having listened, after listening to the Logos, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13 has been a bit contentious, because people have tried to translate having also believed in the sense that it was at the same time they received the Spirit as when they believed. So it's worth just noting that in him, or you also, after listening to the message, the Logos, it's not always that Rhema means one thing and Logos means another. Logos is here, the preached message. After listening to the preached message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, you, having believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That whatever, however we want to split out those words, clearly having believed means that the sealing would take place after faith. There are those who want to make it at the same time as faith, and that has been a part of the controversy. I think the simplest and most obvious reading is that having believed, it is the believer who receives, and he receives the Holy Spirit. Of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and then otherwise you could never have even repented. But with the help of the Spirit, you receive the Spirit to become your permanent indweller and to take up abode within your life. The seal of the Spirit is the authenticating and the giving of assurance. If you seal something, you put your authority on it. God has stamped us with his authority by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit brings us to a place where we are ready for the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because that in itself is the promised Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings promises to us. It's the Holy Spirit that is received by faith. Promises can only be received by faith. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This inheritance we've been talking about, here's the pledge of it. The Spirit is the foretaste. It's the same in kind. It's something of what's already for us in kind, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We've seen what redemption meant earlier on. God's own possession, for God to possess us and dwell in us. And we now belong to him. He's put his authoritative stamp on us, to the praise of his glory for the third time. For this reason I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So when Paul heard of their faith, and when he heard of their love, it encourages him to continue to pray. I do not cease giving thanks for you. And he knows that the only way to go on praying and to keep praying is to give thanks. You soon dry up if you don't give thanks. He didn't pray with those jolly Ephesians, they have not grown an inch since I was last there, and they're all mithering and complaining, and one of them wants to sit on my right hand and one wants to sit on my left. Oh God, what are we going to do with them? He just gives thanks for them. I thank you, Lord, they've kept your word. That's the way Jesus prayed. And some of us might say we didn't think they'd kept his word very well, but he still says it in the prayer in John 17. Do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now what is Paul praying? If you don't know what to pray for someone, turn up to Ephesians, open up the prayer and pray this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, whether we ought to emphasize a spirit, but anyway, it's no definite article, give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. The word knowledge is epignosis rather than gnosis. Gnosis would be knowledge. Epignosis is full knowledge, experiential knowledge. Hard to say. Full, perhaps, is the best way. The full knowledge, experiential knowledge of him. And the spirit of wisdom and revelation, we just spoke about the abounding wisdom that's coming from God, who's lavishing it upon us. That comes to us in, I would say, the Holy Spirit, not just a spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself. And the Spirit of God is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. There have been controversies in the conservative field over the word revelation used here. The Holy Spirit inspires us, but the Bible is our revelation. That's what's been said, and that's what they've argued about. You'd have thought that Bible-believing Christians would want to stick to what the Bible says. But this has actually been argued by big names, you know, that our names are nowhere near. They've argued these things out and written books about it and so forth. Surely the spirit of revelation is not only a spirit of inspiration, but he reveals Jesus. Why not use biblical terminology? Oh, we're so scared that if we say it's the spirit of revelation, people say they got more revelation than the Bible's got. Nonsense. When I read the Bible, I need the spirit of revelation to go with the biblical revelation. So as I read the biblical revelation, then I see the Lord. That's the Lord stepping out of the page. This is what Jesus is like. And it becomes truth, which is experiential. It is a part of me. It is happening to me. That's what good preaching is. As you preach, it happens to people. As you preach about a spirit of wisdom and revelation, they see Jesus. As a revelation. As God takes those four verses, I've mentioned it before. Some of you, I should think, anyway. You never know, you talk so much, you never know. The Genesis 22, take your son, your beloved son. Exodus chapter 4, Israel's my son, my firstborn. Psalm 2, you're my son, this day have I begotten you. Isaiah 42, my elect servant in whom I am well pleased. And God takes those four verses, throws them together, and Revelation. See Jesus. That's how the Bible works. That's how truth comes to us. That's how the revelation becomes revelation, through the spirit of revelation. It isn't simply, the Bible says it, we will do it. The Bible says it, I don't understand it. I need the spirit of revelation. I need the spirit of the one that put this book out here for us. That's why I read it, metaphorically, on my knees. Because I want to see Jesus. I want to find Jesus. Pharisees read the Old Testament again and again and again and again. Never saw Jesus. Never had the spirit of revelation. Got the revelation, got the spirit of revelation. And the internal and the external come together, and we say, we know. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge, not of deity, not of religion, not of the church, but the full knowledge of Christ. That's what we're after. It's Jesus, full knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, therefore, may be enlightened. In other words, that revelation and wisdom just prayed for might come. And as I pray for that enlightenment, and Thanksgiving prayer in particular opens up people to revelation, opens them up to seeing things, opens them up to enlightenment, that you, being enlightened, so that you may know something. That's why enlightenment and revelation comes. What is it that you want to know? What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of the power to us who believe? So three things are mentioned that are being prayed for by Paul. These we could pray for each other. One, the hope of our calling, to be conformed to the image of His Son. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? It is His Son. The glory of the inheritance is Jesus. He's the one that we've inherited. Everything that's in Jesus is there for us. That's why we're rich. That's why we've never any excuse by saying, oh, I'm just a poor Christian. You're not. You're rich. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? And we want to know something of the power that is towards us. Please emphasize toward, because as we proceed through Ephesians, we will go from power towards us, to power in us, to power that comes out through us. Okay? Go through the six chapters. And here's the power towards us. The power towards us comes as I give thanks and I pray, and you pray for me and I pray for you, and as we give thanks and pray for each other, then we begin to see more and more of Jesus. We see more and more of Jesus. Oh, no wonder I should see that I'm a rich person. Look at the power that's towards me. Oh, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I'm going to fail again, Lord. And we think we'd get God feeling sorry for us. And then if He feels sorry enough for us, He might do something for us. That is maneuvering. That is manipulating. You don't manipulate God. You might try and manipulate the pastor. But you don't manipulate God. He will not be taken in. He will not give in to that kind of pathetic pleading. But you come as rich, full of glory, full of riches. And we come and we say, thank you, Lord. If you've got this power towards us, how was it I failed last time? Goodness me, what's the matter with me? You know, like the Olympics, have I got all that drug in me? How on earth did I miss it? They all seem to be drugged these days, don't they? Wonderful. Anyway, doesn't seem to help us in getting too many goals. Right, where are we? In verse... That's the first thing. The hope of His calling, to become like the Son of God. Riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. All the resources we've got in Christ to live out the life He wants us. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power to us who believe? That's the power to be able to do His work. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. In verse 19 there, you have all four Greek words for might and power and so on, the surpassing greatness of his power to those that believe according to the working, the energizing of the strength of his might. It's the word surpassing greatness, I think it is. I can find it out if I look here. But we're running short of time. Verse 19. Yes, the word great or mighty is there. The overflowing greatness or might and the power and the energizing of the strength of his might. And five words if you put energizing in as well. So you've got just about the total description of power and might and strength. Verse 20. This is the power that is towards us. Notice it's something that we see. It's something that we have revealed to us. It is the revelation of the wisdom and the insight. It is the spirit of wisdom and revelation at work. It is the enlightenment that is taking place. Some people will talk about the enlightenment in verse 18, call it baptism, but I don't think there's any reason of bringing that in because the early church fathers began to talk about it that way. The enlightenment is just the continual revealing of the power that's towards us. How do we measure the power then? One, it's resurrectional, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's not a bad amount of power. He beats death. Two, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So he were taking into the heavens, that's ascensional power. Resurrectional power is towards us, ascensional power is towards us. Power above all rule and might and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but that which is to come. As John rightly pointed out, that when he is lifted up into the heavens, he is far above all rule and power, far above. Every time we think we're going to go under, say he is far above it all. And I'm seated there with him. Far above all rule of authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but that which is to come. And put all things in subjection under his feet. There's the third description of power. Everything now is, if you like, enthronement power. Resurrectional power, ascensional power, enthronement power, and gave him head over all things to the church. That is a final, ultimate, total authority in the universe, universal power. Now, all of these little phrases, with perhaps the exception of the first, are Old Testament quotes. The first one, raised him from the dead, could be seen in an Old Testament typology, when the rabbis said that Isaac was received from the dead, quoted in Hebrews, but as the rabbis would say that, received from the dead. But seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, of course, is Psalm 110, far above all rule and authority and power, made him to sit in heavenly places, made him to sit down at the right hand of God. Put all things in subjection of his feet is from Psalm 8, where everything was put under Adam's feet. And all the forces of the world were under his feet. Now it's in the heavens. And thirdly, gave him head over all things, comes from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, which is the one usually not recognized. So if we just turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 11, you'll see where it comes. It's in the days of David and Solomon. And Solomon is passing on authority to... David is passing on authority to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29, start at verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you did exalt yourself as head over all." As head over all. Verse 23, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. But he sat on David's throne. He's sitting on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. anticipated by the ascension of Solomon into the throne of God is the statement that says that God is head over all. God is head over all on the throne of the universe. So in a sense, we've got here not only testimony to Jesus as the resurrected Isaac's seed, as the one who is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, as the man again, so you're going man, God, man, as the man under whose feet all things are placed, made a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8, Adam, back to the Godhead again. It was God who was going to sit on the throne of the whole universe. Now, head over all is Jesus. It's a testimony to his deity and to his humanity. Yes. In him, the saints are in that same place with him. So, speeding on, far above all, yeah, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that's where, as John has pointed out rightly, in Daniel chapter 7, the saints of the, as I like to translate it quite legitimately, but not usually in most versions, the saints of the high places, not the saints of the Most High, that is a different Hebrew term. The saints of the high places are those who are seen in the Son of Man corporately, as opposed to the Son of Man individually, Jesus. The Son of Man corporately is his body, the church. And they sit in the heavenly or high places with Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills everything, fills all in all. Now, what does it mean that we are the fullness of him? If we wanted to be fairly provocative and dramatic, going against certain, I think, unnecessarily reserves, I say that Jesus, as the Messiah, is incomplete if he hasn't got a body. So we are the fullness, we are the completing of Jesus. It's amazing how nitpicking and sensitive some theologians are, but how can you have a Messiah who's redeemed humanity if he hasn't got a redeemed humanity? The Messiah is not complete until the body's there. And to drive the point home further, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 and 13 demonstrates quite clearly that the name Christ not only belongs to Jesus as the head, but it says, so also is the Christ, meaning when it's been talking about the body. The body has different parts and needs different things. So also is the Christ. The Christ is like that. So the Christ, let's put the definite article in, the Christ is made up of Christ, the Messiah, and his body. So the body is the fullness, the completion of Christ. Certainly it's the place where the head expresses his totality of his thoughts. If I was only a head and not a body, I would find it very difficult to express anything at all. But again, it emphasizes the Hebraic position that we don't just think thoughts and then cut our heads off and it doesn't matter, we've thought the thoughts. We think thoughts in order that our body might be full of them. Mm-hmm. And Jesus has thought thoughts that the body might be full of them. What is the body full of? It's full of the head. What is in the head? Death for the sins of the world. Resurrection for the life of his people. Ascension for the position of his church. A destiny which is to reign throughout the universe with him. That's all been realized, Ephesians 3:10. It's all been accomplished, realized, 3:11, in Christ. And if the head is there, the body is there. The fullness of him that fills everything. I mean, what can you say? We live Christianity at such a low level. And this is our destiny, this is what we're here for, this is what we're supposed to be bringing to the world so that the world can get converted, but they don't get converted because we give them a fraction of it. Most Christians don't even know and understand it. It's It's awe-inspiring. It is. It's to the praise of his glory. I think it's been suggested that we reproduce some questions, isn't it? Did you suggest it? Well, I think you could say you could bring things out like what wisdom or what knowledge or intuition, intuitive knowledge has been given to you this week? What new revelation have you had of Christ? What old revelation has fired you afresh this week? You don't need to be threatening to people, but make them turn out something every week, you know, drum it up from somewhere, but to be continuously exercised. That would be one way of going forward. Second would be, what at the moment are you seeking to lay hold of, to express in your life the fullness of the body that's in the head, that you feel there's a lot more room for expressing and that, and some might come up with there's holiness things, other people with work for God, and so forth. Got the idea? Yeah, on this last one, and of course we won't have time for verse 1 to 10, I'll just tear through them in a second, if you don't mind another 5 minutes. But in this last bit, this picture of Christ, everything being headed up into him, I think it's extremely powerful if we can get over to folk, not just that Christ died 2,000 years ago, but that death is still with us because it's in the head. My experience of 10 years ago, 20 years ago, is still with me. It's alive in my head. See? And that's what Jesus is doing with us now. Calvary is as alive today as it was then, because it's in his head. And it's the same with the resurrection. And if we are embracing what's in the head of the body, and the body will continuously live in the good of it. I had a car accident some 35 years, 6 years ago, and I still have got the marks in my body, and I still have the memory of it. And when I look at those marks in my body, my head reminds me, oh, that's what happened, and my body has actually expressed that particular event. It's expressing it all the time, but I'm not looking at it. But when I think about it, then it makes me have an effect in my life of being careful when I drive and wanting to avoid the sort of thing that happened then. So what's in my head certainly is always affecting my body, or can be, I should say. What is alive in the head today, Jesus is available to be affecting me in the body today. The next bit needs one or two things said about it. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not you were dead because of Adam's trespass and sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this age, because of the pressure around us, environmentally, conditionally, we were driven along. We had a disadvantage over Adam, because there are plenty of other people around us going with the course of this age. According to the prince of the power of the air, is a supernatural force driving us against God as well. All these things were happening, the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. And we know he's working in us, because when we're disobedient, it's an evidence of his working. So not only is God working in all things, but the spirit is now working. Same word, energia, in everything, in things. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. That's the only thing we knew what to live by, because of what we were taught by people around about us, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That does not mean that we were therefore born as children of wrath. We were dead because of our trespasses and sins. It does not say we were born dead. Neither does it say we were born as children of wrath. We might just about be called children of wrath, in the sense that the human race is against God and is hostile, and we were born into that, but for our own personal choices, we were not born into something that we had that immediately brought condemnation and judgment to us. The word or the idea of by nature does not mean that we were born with a children of wrath nature. It does not mean we were born with a tiger nature. It does not mean we were born with an elephant nature. The word nature is not quite of that kind of order. It means as things are, as they are naturally, as they are about us. We were children of wrath as things are, being disobedient, being those who are doing trespasses and sins and dying through them. That's the nature of the case. That's the status quo. That's where we're at. Look at yourself. Isn't that true? So it isn't that we're going to blame the devil or we're going to blame Adam, that we were born with a nature which we can't control, which God is angry with. It is that as the state of the play is and the state of the case, we were children who deserved wrath because of what we were doing ourselves. That was the nature of the case. That's the way to look at it. Even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised us up together with him, seated us together with him. There are three togethers there, and generally only one or maybe two are translated. We are made alive together. We are raised up together and seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That really means together with others, not just with Christ, because otherwise you just say we were made alive with Christ, not together with Christ. We were alive together with each other with Christ. One of the reasons why we don't enjoy the quickening and the lively power of Christ in our experience is that we're not together. We don't get it together. We don't agree together. We don't come together. Similarly, with the raising up and with the seating. In order that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Remember, we've had the riches way back in chapter 1, the riches of his glory. Now we've got the riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The kindness, the sweetness of his grace comes out kindly towards us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, gift of God. Grace occurs three times, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. It's all to do with grace. And we have, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Word that does not refer back to faith. It refers back, it's neuter, it's not feminine, and therefore the only thing we can apply that to is grace saved through faith. It's the whole event of gracious salvation which is received through faith. That isn't of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result, so don't talk about, you know, faith is the gift of God. It's not the faith, it's the whole salvation that you receive and the grace you receive. Not a result of works, that no one should boast. That's the work poema. Sounds like poem. It's a rather nice way of putting it. Not a result of works that should boast. We are his workmanship. Sorry, his workmanship. Poema. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not that there's just a list of things that God's given us to walk in, and that if we get out of joint, then we're finished and we're written off. The things that he prepared beforehand was that the gifts of love and grace and healing and preaching and words of knowledge and gifts of kindness and changing society. Not specific things that you can do and nothing else and nobody else can do it. It's that God wanted us to be a people of good works, and he has planned that we should do those good works even before beforehand, that we should walk in them and do them.